Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. To begin our studies tonight in these two great books of the Bible, actually it's one book, but the length of a Hebrew scroll was only so long, and so they broke it up into two, but I always think of it as the book of Samuel. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 243. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we rejoice tonight to be beginning something new in your word. I know many of us may not be familiar with the books of Samuel, the story even of someone so great as David, the history of your people and of your grace in that time. And so, Father, we pray your blessing on these studies. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be lifted up to see him who is both Lord and Savior and also King of these books, namely the Lord Jesus, to whom it all points. Father, would you bless and help me as I present these sermons? We humbly petition you, Lord, that you would cause your word to go forth in a powerful way. And would you be with all who hear, Lord, that they would hear your voice, they would hear the story of stories, the great story of which this is a part. The redeeming story of your covenant of grace, culminating in the atoning work of your Son. We pray with thanks, asking your blessing in his name. Amen. Amid all the treasures of our world are the great stories that shape the identity of whole peoples. Homer's Iliad provided the ancient Greeks a literary foundation on which centuries of great culture were erected. Out of the chaos of the Dark Ages, the Britons found a noble ideal in the story of King Arthur and Camelot. More ancient than either of these is the Old Testament book of Samuel, with its story of the rise of King David and the establishment of Israel's kingdom. As literature, Samuel is unsurpassed in the richness of its plot, the complexity and the depth of its characters, the intensity of its actions, and the profundity of its lessons. Now, this is all the more the case when we realize that Samuel, while we may call it literature, is certainly not a fictional tale, but rather this is a true historical narrative. These people lived on our earth, and these events happened in our world. Homer and King Arthur may inspire us through their fantasy worlds of heroes, maidens, and monsters. And I want to say that Samuel takes no back seat when it comes to these. But Samuel's importance lies not only in that its story is true, but also in that it forms a part of the unfolding story, the great story of God's salvation that is the greatest truth of all. Well, Samuel was born sometime around the year 1050 B.C., 1050, mid-11th century B.C. In those days, there was no king in Israel, says the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25. And this summarizes the condition of the nature at the time of Samuel's birth. Israel faced a leadership crisis. And that crisis played out through all the cycles of the age of the judges. And it was a leadership crisis that was accompanied by a great spiritual crisis, as normally is the case. Here were the Israelites who had entered the promised land in victory and in strength. And yet the people of God had by now lost their way spiritually, politically, economically, culturally, and militarily in every way possible. Now, how could that happen? How could an era begun with the leadership of Joshua, that great leader who followed Moses, and the mighty acts of power of God as the people of God came out of the Exodus across the Jordan into the promised land? Well, Judges 2 verse 10 explains exactly how it could happen. It says that after Joshua and his generation, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Forgetting God, not knowing the Lord, is the greatest evil that can befall any generation, because it is then the fount of all other evils. And absent of God's help, Israel failed to drive out the remnants of the Canaanites who were left in the land. Instead, they began to follow in their ways. That will happen. If we do not stand with God in the midst of the culture, we will stand against God along with the culture. And they began following in their ways, and they began worshiping their idols, and God was kindled in anger against them. And so we read in the book of Judges how God gave them over into the hands of their enemies. And periodically, God would have mercy on them after some period of years, and he would send a judge who would lead them to victory. But sooner or later, that judge would die, or he would fall away into sin, and the people would turn back to the idols. They would forget the Lord. All of that is vividly described in the summary chapter of chapter 2 at the beginning of Judges. And so life in Israel at the end of the book of Judges is depicted in a series of stories that portray the spiritual corruption of the Levites, the idolatry of the people, and the depravity and fractionalism of the society. This was the decadent setting in which Samuel was born and raised. The birth of Samuel, however, portended the beginning of a new age. Just as God would later prepare Israel for the Messiah by first sending John the Baptist, God here prepares the way for a king after his own heart by sending Samuel. That's a very real and biblical parallel between John the Baptist and Samuel. And therefore, he was at one and the same time the last of Israel's judges and the first of that great line of prophets who served God during the monarchy. Now, there certainly was prophecy prior to Samuel. But the school of the prophets, the great line of the prophet that goes down to the prophet Jeremiah, was literally begun by God through the ministry of Samuel. David Sumura observes, Samuel takes a decisive role in the period of transition from the days of the judges to the monarchical era, leading to the establishment of the house of David and the beginning of the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, the historical significance of Samuel is evidenced by the birth narrative that begins his books of the Bible, the books that bear his name. You will find that the scripture almost always takes care to inform us of the circumstances of the birth and the upbringing of its most important figures. And so it is here. Just as Moses, Samson, John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ were all born in times of distress to humble, godly parents, so also Samuel enters history, we read, as the child of Elkanah and Hannah. Look at verse 1. Here's how the book begins. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Now Samuel's father, we read, was a certain man. Now that is hardly the language to use for a person of great prominence in society. Well, he had a certain person as his father. But we're told two things about Elkanah, starting with the place where he lived. Ramathaim Zophim was a small town in the very heart of Israel, in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim, you remember, is the half-tribe of the line of Joseph, a very prominent tribe that would become the leader of the northern kingdom in years to come. And then not far from the border with Judah. In fact, Ramah, as it is later called, would be about 5 miles north of what later would be the city of Jerusalem. And it's Samuel who would put Ramah on the map, as it were. He made it Israel's virtual capital during his judgeship, and that is where he founded the school of the prophets in Ramah. Now, neither Elkanah nor Samuel were Ephraimites, however. They traced their lineage, we're told, through Tohu to Zuf. And Zuf was an Ephrathite. I note there's some differences in the translations. There is some debate about whether he's an Ephraimite or an Ephrathite. But I think if you follow in all the lineages of the Bible, it's clear that he was not an Ephraimite. He was an Ephrathite. Now, that refers to the region of Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And yet he was neither a Judahite any more than he was an Ephraimite, because he was of the line of Levi. And under Moses, God had established that the Levites would have no land apportioned to them. The Lord would be their portion. And they were the priestly ministerial tribe. And they lived throughout Israel, serving in a priestly way on God's behalf. We learn in 1 Chronicles 6, a genealogy that concerns Samuel very carefully, that he was of the tribe of Levi and of the clan of Kohath. Now, the Kohathites were originally charged with guarding the Ark of the Covenant, and they were the gatekeepers of the tabernacles. Numbers 3:31 makes the same statement. Under David, the sons of Kohath were dedicated to the ministry of music in the temple, to the ministry of song. Samuel's grandson, Heman, is denoted as the singer. And he seems to have enjoyed the enormous privilege as serving as music director for Israel's worship at the tabernacle under King David. 1 Chronicles 6:31 to 33. Now, Samuel's descendants almost certainly numbered among the sons of Korah, whose name we know as the authors ascribed to the authorship of 11 of the Psalms. And some of the most lovely of the Psalms are ascribed to the sons of Korah. Now, the primary focus, however, of Samuel's birth is not on his father, but on his mother, Hannah. And we will often be able to trace the faith of remarkable children to their remarkable mothers. And so it is with this woman who presents one of the most striking feminine characters in all the Bible. Robert Bergen observes that the spiritual powerhouse in this opening narrative was a socially impotent woman who alone understood the true power of undivided faith in the Lord. And there certainly is much to say about this extraordinary woman, Hannah. But at the time that we read here, there was one fact that dominated her existence, and that fact was that Hannah's womb was closed, so she was unable to bear her husband Elkanah any children. After telling us that Hannah is Elkanah's wife, look at verse 2. The Bible simply reports, Hannah had no children. Well, there can be very little doubt that Hannah's barrenness is intended to correspond to Israel's spiritual state. It was a barren nation, and so God begins his new work through a barren womb. Now, women who suffer this condition often will wonder how it is that God is involved. What is God doing to and through me? But in Hannah's case, there is no doubt, because in verse 5, the text informs us the Lord had closed her womb. Now, there are many reasons why God brings trials of all kinds into our lives, including women today who suffer under this trial. In many cases, God intends to stimulate our faith. The sad fact about us is that without trials, we tend to lose our faith. And so we know that God is in general doing that. But in the case of a woman, of the mother of so important a figure as Samuel, the point has not to do with Hannah so much as it does with Israel. The Lord closed Hannah's womb to remind Israel that he had also caused them to be spiritually barren because of their idolatry and unbelief. Israel was God's barren wife. She had failed to bear him the children of faith that he desired. And this barrenness in this time and in the context of the issues of this book is particularly manifested in Israel's lack of the strong leadership of a true king. One scholar says this: the situation in Elkanah's family is intended as a parable of Israel's situation at this moment in history. Hannah's anxiety over having no children, even though Elkanah loves her, parallels Israel's anxiety over having no king in spite of the care and love of God. Now, what God shows us through Hannah is relevant for every Christian whose faith seems barren. How many people will have to say that at various times in our lives? Maybe all of us will find ourselves feeling that our faith is barren. It's certainly true that churches are often barren. I would argue that the evangelical church in the America and the West is increasingly barren, not bearing the fruit of holiness and zeal for the true gospel, but caught up in worldly things. We're becoming barren. And as we continue in Hannah's story, we're going to see that she models for us the grace-seeking prayer that we need to offer to God. But even before we get to her prayer, in these opening verses, we see an essential point that we should not overlook. For in a time when Israel as a whole had forgotten the Lord, look at verse 3. This man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant in Elkanah's time. Eli, we will find, was hardly an impressive spiritual leader, and his wicked sons were far worse. They made a mockery of sacred ministry. We're going to see all this as we move forward. And yet Elkanah did not go up to Shiloh to see Eli, much less his sons. He went up to see the Lord. He went up to renew his covenant fidelity with the Lord. You see, what Elkanah and his family did is the very thing we need to do, particularly if we find our faith and our spiritual lives being barren. We need to set a priority on God. We need to give our attention to Him. We need to come before Him with our problems. We need to get right with the Lord. That is the priority for all who feel and experience a barren faith, a barren spirituality. We don't know exactly how much of true religion Elkanah would have known at a time like this. It's hard to imagine him having a sound church to go to in the time of the judges. But I want to say this, that this man not only knew that his priority was God, but he also knew enough to come to God as a sinner, seeking grace from the Lord by means of the shed blood of a sacrifice. And this is how salvation begins. For every barren soul, it begins again by realizing that what we need is to get right with God. That is what we really need. And sinners come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to whom all the old sacrifices, the sacrifice that Elkanah would offer, it pointed forward in God's plan to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we come seeking forgiveness through His atoning blood, seeking renewal through His redeeming grace. And spiritually barren Christians come back to the cross, confessing to God our sin and our spiritual neglect, our worldliness. And what do we find at the cross? We find cleansing for our sin. We find acceptance with the holy and loving God, our Father. Why? Because of the all-sufficient, once-for-all, atoning sacrifice of Jesus. You see, this is what God desired from Israel at the time of the judges. A sincere and repentant seeking after Him and His grace. That's what He seeks from us. And it was for this purpose that He had afflicted them with barrenness. And if we find ourselves with outward circumstances that don't seem to be favorable to our work, and we find ourselves struggling, perhaps this is what God wants from us, that we would prioritize Him. We would come to Him. We would seek His grace. We would repent of our sins. We would account Him holy. For He is holy. He would be holy to us. And all of this is reflected in the barren condition of childless and godly Hannah. When we see Hannah's tears, we should weep for our sins and the barrenness that they bring into our lives. And yet also the deliverance that she finds will remind us that God's redeeming and transforming power is also available to us today. And yet the theology of her barren condition would not likely have been on Hannah's heart at the time she was going through this. As here she returns to the tabernacle for the annual visit with her family. And it was a dysfunctional family, primarily because Hannah was not Elkanah's only wife. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The practice of polygamy is frequently seen in the Old Testament, although probably it was not the norm, if for no other reason, because of the expense involved. Now, the book of Genesis makes it very clear that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24. And that is a definition that is confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 19:5. And so the practice of polygamy, much like the practice of homosexual marriage, as is being espoused in our day, is an affront to God's order. It will not bring blessing. And so it is here. Probably in this case, Elkanah's polygamy was provoked by Hannah's inability to bear children. In that economy, and even in that spiritual economy, children were so important. They were economically important. Certainly, it would be a great hardship not to have children. But also, the lineage, the name that would be carried on, the participation in the grand project that God was doing through Israel, the holy seed through which all the nations would be blessed, all of this was threatened without children. And so it seems that like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elkanah took a second wife to bear him children while he kept his heart devoted to his first wife, Hannah. Well, we can imagine how well that would work out and the emotional divide in this marriage that was necessarily going to result also seems to correspond to the two names of the wives. Hannah means gracious and Peninnah means prolific. And polygamy always breeds family conflict. We're going to see this later in the Kings. You think of the polygamy, and it produces a Machiavellian home. And boys raised in this polygamous situation, we'll see this in David, they're raised to be little vipers of backstabbing and intrigue because you have multiple wives, divided loyalties within the home. It always breeds family conflict. But how much more certainly when one of the wives receives affection and the other wife receives children. Such was the case in the home of Elkanah. And I think as well, the discord within his family is intended by God to represent against the fractional state of the tribes of Israel, their lack of concord with one another. It reminds us of the great importance of family unity and also unity within the family household of the church, how important they are. Well, Hannah's emotional distress over her barren womb would have been grief enough to her without Peninnah to goad her. Now, hers was a trial familiar to women today who suffer an inability to bear children. Hannah had never thrilled to bring the news of a pregnancy to her husband. Instead, she'd known the monthly frustration of infertility. Whenever she went to the marketplace, or whenever they would socialize with other families, the sound of infant voices, the very sound most precious to her heart, but those sounds would plunge into her heart like a deadly knife. William Blakey adds that the trial which Hannah had to bear was particularly heavy to a Hebrew woman. To have no child was not only a disappointment, but seemed to make one out as dishonored by God, as unworthy of any part or lot in the means that were to bring about the fulfillment of the promise, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it is always cruel and almost always unwarranted to assume that the affliction that someone else is suffering is itself a sign of God's disfavor. And we should tremble thus that we should do that to one of our dear brethren. We do not have the right, we don't have the prophetic insight to tell people, well, this is because of some great sin that you've committed, or obviously God's favor is not upon you. That is done today. What terrible harm is done to people. We become like Job's godless counselors who were so condemned by God. How much more so is that the case with a trial so painful to a woman's heart? And yet, since children were considered a sign of God's favor, Deuteronomy 7:14 and 28:4, and since the Mosaic law did in fact list barrenness of the womb as a sign of God's curse for covenant making, covenant breaking, that is, Deuteronomy 28:18, Childless women in that society were generally scorned by other women. And therefore, they were deprived of the very emotional support they needed for their affliction. All of this was bitter, was Hannah's bitter portion. Month by month, year by year. And then there was Peninnah. While Hannah had Elkanah's heart, Peninnah had his children. And she missed no opportunity to inflict misery on this account. Verses 6 and 7, Hannah's rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And a typical example is what took place during this particular visit to Shiloh. Verses 4 to 5, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. We can sympathize with Elkanah's quandary here. And let me say that men do not do a good job of handling feminine discord and the tender issues of a heart that they don't themselves really understand. And so the situation is this. If he just distributes the portions for the sacrifice evenly, then he's going to be giving this large pile of portions for Peninnah to divide to all her children. And Hannah's just going to have one. And so out of sympathy and love for his beloved wife, he would give her a double portion. And yet, that sign of special affection simply enraged Peninnah, and it incited her to savage mockery. It was probably a mockery that was delivered backhandedly. And Dale Ralph Davis imagines it going something like this. "Now do all you children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you, it's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear?" "I said Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children." "Oh, doesn't she want children, Mommy?" "Oh, yes, she wants children very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children, too?" "Oh, doesn't Daddy want Mommy to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Well, why not, Mommy?" "Why, because God won't let her." "Oh, doesn't God like Hannah?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think, Hannah?" Very likely the kind of way it played out. And now we need to pause here to reflect on the loathsome state of Peninnah's heart and all who are like her. William Blakey writes, "To suffer in the tenderest parts of one's nature is no doubt a heavy affliction. But to have a heart eager to inflict such suffering on another is far more awful." And Blakey warns all who would play the part of Hannah's fellow wife, who mock those who suffer, who love to find the weak and the vulnerable and lord it over them who are cast down. He says this, "Oh, you may succeed for the moment. You may experience whatever satisfaction can be found in gloated revenge. But know this, that you have been cherishing a viper in your bosom that will not content itself with fulfilling your desire. It will make itself a habitual resident in your heart, and it will distill its poison within your spirit." I think particularly that Elkanah's second wife would conduct herself in such a way during a visit to the tabernacle, the place where Wan came to meet with the holy God and to give the sacrifices in the presence there inside the tabernacle of the glory of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant. It reminds us how dangerous it is to have an outward show of religion without any inward correspondence, and how often that correspondence, that combination, outward religion and dead hearts, how often that masks a most spiteful heart. Well, at the time, Peninnah must have felt quite the sensation of triumph. And the truth is that our tongues can be used for such great evil that they drive others to despair. James in James 3 has an excellent portrayal of that. And one thing he says is, our tongues create a world of evil. The way we talk to children, the way we talk to neighbors, the way we talk to people in the church, particularly those who are vulnerable, who are downcast, who might be inclined to feel that God is against them, can create a whole perverted universe in which they loathe even themselves. We read of Hannah simply that Hannah wept and would not eat. In the very place where hope should reign, the house of the Lord, Hannah experienced only depression. You know, the church sanctuary is sometimes the most depressing place for those who feel singled out by their trials. It's also the very place they most need to be. But it can be the most challenging place for those who just feel that they've been singled out for affliction. And realizing this, we Christians need to be thoughtful of the afflictions of others. We need to be sensitive in our conduct and speech. And while it is right and natural for us to rejoice in the blessings that God has given us, we also need to go out of our way to provide heartfelt sympathy and support and acceptance to those who have loss and who grieve. Well, even here at the beginning of her story, however, there are signs of hope for Hannah. And I want to conclude with this. The first sign is the very statement about God's involvement in her trials that so many Christians find most dreadful and hard to deal with. Verse 5, it was the Lord who had closed her womb. But you see, instead of resenting God's sovereignty in our trials and how often we fall into what really is a sin, to be angry with God and to resent God because we know He's sovereign. One way or the other, God is either doing this to me or He knows it's happening. He's not doing anything about it. How many Christians allow that to lead them to despair? But you see, the opposite should be that it ought to cause us to lift our hearts. I'm going through a very great trial. I have many things to fear, but God is involved in it. Ours is the God who has proved His faithfulness and His love. The quintessential way that God has done this, the New Testament reasons this way often, is that God has already gone so far. When you were His enemy, He sent His own Son to bear the penalty of your sin on the cross. What more could God do to prove His faithfulness and love to you? Paul reasons that way in Romans 8:32. God having already given His Son to die for our sins, how shall He not also give us all things that we need according to His wisdom, and trials are among them. Now, Hannah lived before the coming of Jesus Christ, and yet she knew the God who was faithful to deliver and redeem Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and who had been so mighty in securing His people in the promised land. You see, when we're afflicted, even with such a painful and personally afflicting trial as the one Hannah endured, instead of assuming some unholy, spiteful, or condemning person in God's afflictions, believers need to remember that, no, God is holy, and therefore all His purposes are holy. God is good, and however it seems, by faith, we must fortify our hearts by knowing that His intentions, even in our sorrows, are for good. We need to remember that the God who is sovereign over our trials is a God of mercy and compassion. The reality is that God does not seek to destroy us through our trials. Rather, God is saving us through our trials, and in that way bringing glory to His grace and building us up in the holiness that we need and that we need trials in order to achieve. As Hannah herself would testify in the next chapter, He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. Yes, God was sovereign in her trials, and it was this God, the God of grace, the God of light, the God of hope, the God of salvation, who had closed her womb. Now, in Hannah's case, God was using her plight to orchestrate Israel's deliverance from the darkness of the judges. And that was a cause that was dear to Hannah's own heart. We know that from the kinds of things she says in the song that she sings in chapter 2. And the truth is that we may never know in this life how God is working through our most bitter trials to bring others to salvation, to sanctify us, and to bear good fruit and character and holiness in our own lives for the sake of future glory. God is often equipping us through trials with sensitivity to minister to others who otherwise would not have that sensitive ministry. In some cases, God may even be using our trials, as in the case of Hannah, to launch a significant gospel advance. And yet we don't know that when we're going through the trials. But what do we know? We know God. We know God. We know His character. We know His attributes. That's why we need to know God's attributes. And we know the truth of Romans 8:28. Sometimes people will say, oh, it's trite to speak of Romans 8:28 in trials. Well, that can be spoken tritely, but it is not trite for the word of God to go forth that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And knowing these things, we can gain confidence, at least in God's purpose, in our afflictions, and what a difference that makes. A famous example is the tearful experience of Monica, who was the mother of the early church's greatest theologian, Augustine of Hippo. And as a devoted Christian, Monica was grieved by her brilliant son's absolutely dissolute life, particularly his sexual dissolution, coupled with his disdain for the gospel. And she watched him leading this utterly depraved life. And so night after night, Monica would plead for Augustine with the Lord. And one particular night was especially trying for her, because in the morning she knew that Augustine planned to board a ship that was headed to Rome. And she knew what kind of dissolution a young man like her son could get himself into in a city like that. And so she held an all-night prayer vigil, begging God by some means to keep her son from getting on this boat for Rome. And yet when Monica arose in the morning, she found that he was gone. The ship had gone and he was on it. And she wept bitterly before the Lord. Little did she know that according to the sovereign will of God, Augustine in Italy would come under the influence of that great preacher, Ambrose of Milan. And while in the very city Monica feared that he would go, God would bring him to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also of how God was shaping his life, that because of his former dissolution, that Augustine, more than anyone else in his generation, understood that salvation is by grace alone, at a very point in which the early church was on the brink of abject legalism. Little did she know how greatly God would use him, the profound influence her son would have as a Bible expositor and theologian on later generations, and especially over a millennium later, the direct influence he would have on the Protestant reformers. And so take heart then, if you grieve under afflictions, to know that yes, God is sovereign over and in your affliction. God has either willed it or permitted it, in which case he has willed it. And John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, wrote of sorrows like Hannah's. Even if we are suffering grief and pain, and even if the trouble seems insupportable to us, let us not be anxious or beside ourselves, but let us wait on the providence of the Lord. He is well aware, after all, when is the time for what is causing us depression to be removed. And it was not out of hatred, in fact, or of revulsion against her, that God had closed Hannah's womb, but rather to open up to us the doors on the virtues this woman possessed, and for us to espy the riches of her faith, and to realize that God made her more fruitful on account of her barrenness. So that's the first reason why there is hope for Hannah. The very fact that it was the sovereign Lord, her Lord, our saving God, who had willed it. Now the second cause for Hannah's hope was the tender love displayed by her husband Elkanah. Look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not to you more than 10 sons? Now, before we turn to his words and consider them, let's not overlook the simple fact that Elkanah went to her in her grief. He went to his wife Hannah. And how meaningful it is simply to be present with those who suffer. Often it will be the case that our mere presence, the personal touch for the sick, the troubled, and the grieving will be, in fact, more potent in healing than our words. And then when he did speak, Elkanah made clear to Hannah the essential point And that was the point, that he loved her very much, and that her inability to bear children had not soured her toward his heart. If others scorned her, she could draw strength from the solidarity of her husband. And though surely she must have thought about all the results that would happen from her barrenness, she was going to lose everything. She would be left alone. No one would love her. She would have nothing. At least her husband reminded her that she would not lose her love. And yet, as is typical of men dealing with women's heart, you have to say that he was a little inept. I think it's true that Elkanah's words are not above criticism, and they might even be rightly considered a little self-centered. Notice that he asks her, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Rather than telling her, "You are worth more to me than 10 sons, I think that that might have been more effective. And I want to say, it will often be that way with the most well-meaning friends and Christians who don't really know what to say, and who may say it poorly and imperfectly or even worse. And yet there is one whose comfort does not fail, who knows exactly how to comfort us, and whose remedy does not err. You see, the final cause for Hannah's hope lay in the Lord and in the reality that she had not, in fact, lost her faith in him. We're going to see that as we continue. Great as Elkanah's love for Hannah was, there was a greater love than his, and a comforter who could do what no mere husband ever could, one who could answer her plea and grant the desire of Hannah's heart. I stated a little earlier that as Hannah was coming to the temple, or to the tabernacle in this situation, her heart must not have been thinking too much about, feeling too much about theology. And yet it is times like these when theology is what our heads most need to be dwelling on, when our hearts are most disturbed. And I think it is probably the case that while she was weeping, that she began to thinking about truths that Hannah had learned in the Bible. It's probable, for instance, that she remembered how God had so often granted special sons through the barren womb of a believing woman. She would certainly have known about how God gave the covenant heir Isaac through Abraham's wife Sarah, though she not only had been barren all her life, but now she was in her 90s. She was well beyond childbearing age. And she would have known about how Isaac prayed for his barren wife, Rebekah. In an answer to that prayer, she gave birth to twin boys, including the father of the nation Israel, Jacob. And, isn't this interesting, Jacob's wife, too, suffered childlessness. In fact, Rachel suffered a situation very similar to Hannah's because of the malice of her sister, who was also her co-wife, Leah. And Leah, though little loved, was also prolific in childbearing. And yet God remembered Rachel, and he answered her prayer by giving her Joseph, the greatest of Jacob's sons, along with Benjamin, the most beloved. Now, the prevalence, therefore, of barren wombs among those most blessed by God would surely have caught Hannah's attention, and it should catch ours as well. There must be something to this, that this is so frequent in the people God most blesses. Well, for one thing, it may have occurred to Hannah that should she bear a son, he could be of special importance to God. And we get to her prayer, we'll see that that idea may very well be reflected in the things that she prays. But more generally, she perhaps realized the important point that God was making in this way, the important point of the whole theme of the barren womb, one that comes to its crescendo, not in the barren womb, but the virgin womb, when God raises the whole scope up in the coming of the Messiah. What is that point? The point is that God does not save by human capability, or by human achievement, or by human working. God saves by grace alone, and by his own hand. God causes the desert to bloom with roses, and that displays his glory. God causes the barren womb to bear covenant children. And likewise, he causes the lifeless heart that is unable to believe, to believe and be saved. This is God's way of salvation. And God thus calls his people not to trust in human wisdom and human efforts, We have such a tendency to want to get in on the latest fad, the latest technique, the latest human innovation. And yet all through the Bible we're told it's through the barren womb that God brings salvation. It's in the context of human failure. And then when it comes to the Messiah, the context where human effort and labor is not even involved at all. This is how God brings salvation, by supernatural power, by divine intervention, by grace alone, and to His glory alone. And so God would have us not despair in the face of human failure, but to trust God and to seek God, who gives life to the dead, who saves through the barren womb. Now, Hannah's affliction, like all those that we will suffer, was therefore a call to faith in the supernatural, mighty grace of God. Her weakness was a call to reliance on God's power. Her failure was a call to trust in God's faithfulness. And even her grief was a call to seek for God's grace. You see, grateful though Hannah must have been for her husband's even inept love, her true hope lay, as ours does, in a greater love than this. Her hope lay in the Lord, whose whole record of dealing with Israel was one of faithfulness and power and mercy and grace. And our true hope in all our trials, and especially in the burden of our guilt for sin, is that same God, the God who was given the greatest manifestation of His love by sending His own Son to redeem us by His blood. Ralph Davis explains, when God's people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then God loves to stretch forth His hand from heaven. And once we see where God so often begins, we understand how we may be encouraged in our despair. Well, David once asked himself the very important question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" What was his answer? It's the answer that we see revealed through the faith of Hannah. An answer that all who know the Lord can come to embrace in every trial. What's the answer? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him. He is my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your orchestration of these things. And we know, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that one of the explicit reasons for which this dear woman suffered this affliction was our spiritual blessing. And so we thank You for Hannah, Lord. We thank You for upholding her under this intense trial. And we thank You for the grace that You would go on to show through her faith. And Father, we would benefit from that same grace, that same faith. And Father, like Hannah, we see from this that our great need is to know You. That just as that which ruined Your covenant people of old was that they forgot You. Likewise, our great need, Lord, is to remember You. Like Elkanah, that we would come to You, that we would seek You, that we would say, Lord, You're the one we need. Father, would You give us that grace? Would You work in us? And Lord, if need be, would You give us the trials we need to realize that You are God, that it is always with You with whom we have to do? And Lord, I pray that because I know from Your word that You are a God of grace. You will not fail us, that we will look to You in hope, and You will lift us up in grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray and we worship You in His name. Amen.